Our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, and Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And then Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13. "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one."
Thank you, Janice. And how can we possibly talk about prayer without, first of all, praying? So let's join together. Heavenly Father, as we come not only to this message this morning, but indeed to the whole series, we pray, Father, that you may teach us new things. You will remind us of things that perhaps we have known but have forgotten. And we pray, Lord, that we may, all of us, as a result of looking at prayer, find that prayer comes more readily and easily to us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning this series looking at the Lord's Prayer. So sometimes we have a sermon that looks at one complete book in one go in order that we get an overview of what it's all about. Sometimes, or more frequently, we look at an individual passage and we're able to look in a little bit more detail. At other times, there are particular passages which are really important and we need to spend more time looking at them. And that's what we're endeavouring to do with the Lord's Prayer. So we're kind of looking at it in quite fine detail. But whilst we're looking at it in fine detail, I'm not expecting you to think that I am going to come up with some fantastic erudite theology. I think much of what I'm going to say is obvious, but sometimes it's the obvious that we need to be either told or reminded of. And sometimes it's just repetition that needs things to settle into our heart, and that is what we're going to be doing. I am particularly struck by the fact that at the beginning of this month, I mean, it's only the third today, isn't it? The Bible notes that Sue and I read together every evening, we read some Bible notes called Life Every Day. One or two of you might also be reading those. As we started 2 days ago, and you'll realise that this series was put together considerably earlier in the year so that we can plan, you know, what's going on. But, hey presto, what are we looking at for the next 2 months in those Bible notes? But the Lord's Prayer. It seems to be topical. It seems to be significant. It seems to be important. So don't get those notes because you might find where I've stolen some of my material. No, seriously, do get those notes. And if you'd like some, talk to Diana at the back, okay? And she'll put you in touch with how to get hold of those. Those are written by Jeff Lucas. The issue is, and let's pick up here, Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And incidentally, have you noticed, did you see as Janice was reading that there's two versions of the Lord's Prayer, the version in Luke and the version in Matthew. Now, some people will go through all sorts of intellectual gymnastics trying to bring the two together. And how could they be different, or how is it that they need to be the same, and so on and so forth. Personally, I don't think that Jesus taught about prayer on one occasion. It was rather important to him, and I think he taught about prayer on more than one occasion. And I suspect what we've got is Matthew is recording one occasion, Luke is recording a different occasion. And so that we don't get hung up about what are the exact and precise words we use, Jesus is actually deliberately giving it in a slightly different way, because the context in which he was doing it was slightly different, in the same way as, do you know, sometimes I actually preach the same message. Not normally in the same church, there would be something wrong with my memory if I did that, but if I've done it in one church, I might take it to another church, but it doesn't come out the same way. In the same way, when Jesus was teaching, he would teach the same things, but not always in exactly the same way. So let's not worry about the fact that Luke and Matthew's versions of the Lord's Prayer are slightly different. It's the principles that are important. So on the occasion in Luke, the disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Isn't that actually one of the issues for us? I am not going to ask you to put your hand up and tell me how many... All right, you've done it already, but... And tell me how many times you have prayed in the last week, if at all. I'm not going to ask you how long you have prayed or what you have prayed. But one thing I'm sure I can guarantee, and that is that every single one of us struggle. And actually, Jeff Lucas, even at the beginning of his notes that Sue and I were reading in the last couple of days, admits that as he is going to take us through the Lord's Prayer, he is not speaking as an expert who's got it all sorted. And I'm not speaking as an expert either. In fact, I will put my hand up and say I would consider myself still to be a beginner in terms of prayer and really understanding what prayer is all about. This is a journey for us as beginners going together to learn more about God. But the question we need to look at is not, do we pray? So that's why I've put up here, to pray or not to pray. Because actually, one of the things that surely distinguishes a person of faith from a person who has no faith is that actually we do pray. And that's one of the reasons why the devil tries to make it as difficult as possible and tempt us and distract us and stop us and upset us and do anything he can do, because he doesn't want us to, because he knows prayer is effective. So it's not a question of to pray or not to pray. So Jesus straight away says, when you pray. And now I've gone over into Matthew. I will be doing that interchangeably anyway. I think that's legitimate, so I hope you'll allow me to do that. So in the verses before, those where Jesus actually, in Matthew's gospel, gives us the Lord's Prayer, he's talking about prayer and saying, when you pray this, when you pray that, when you pray. It's not if you pray, if you get round to it, or maybe this week, next month. It's when you pray. The assumption from Jesus is that we all engage in prayer. This is not meant to be a guilt trip. It's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be, this is what it is if we are believers, that we do actually engage in prayer. And Jesus himself, commentators will point out that Luke's gospel particularly, you know, it's in the context of the disciples saw that Jesus was praying, so they come to him and say, teach us. They've seen a model of prayer in Jesus, and they say, we want to copy that. And Luke is the one who, on a number of special occasions, indicates that Jesus was at prayer, or when so-and-so had happened, Jesus went out to pray, as was his custom, as was his habit, Jesus praying. So if Jesus, the Son of God, actually thought that prayer was important, how much more so is it important for us who haven't got that easy sense of being able to connect with God. The other part of teach us to pray, as I've again put up on the screen here, is it's not what to pray. Now, what I mean by the what to pray is we are going to pray the Lord's Prayer this week and probably the other weeks as well that we're looking at it because it's an obvious thing to do. But I don't think Jesus actually intended it to be a rote prayer. Learn this prayer and pray this prayer. That is how we have used it, and sadly, it's therefore become abused. Because you just say the Lord's Prayer and, you know, say three Our Fathers and that'll be okay, God will be pleased with that. No. It's meant to be, Jesus says, this then is how you pray. This is a model. This is a pattern. This is a framework. You don't just pray the prayer and get it over and done with. That's why we're not just going to have one sermon on it and get it over and done with. We're going to spend time so that we can then put each element into practice within our lives as we go on. Anyway, talking of going on, I must move on. So the first question as we come to the prayer then is, how do we address God? And up on the screen here, we have got the traditional way of addressing God. In fact, virtually every Jewish prayer begins with these words and then goes on into the rest of the prayer. And incidentally, the Jewish prayers are a kind of a rote liturgy that would be learned and that would be exactly the same prayer would be used. So, what we've got here is Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam. Melech, I've told you often before, is king. So that's the king of the universe bit. But so this is the way that a Jew will address God. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. It's that sense of the otherness of God, the holiness of God that we were looking at the beginning of the service coming from Leviticus. And it's got its heart in the Mosaic worship that was instituted in the time of Moses. So this is how a Jew thinks in terms of the respecting God. And of course, it's got its parallels. So how do we address a person of importance? So our head of state is the Queen. We address the Queen, Your Majesty.
No Queen.
It is the Queen, yes. So our Queen, we address her as Your Majesty, and then subsequently in the conversation, we don't talk about Elizabeth, we say Mum. And they emphasise, don't they? You can go on the website, that it has to be Mum. That's the correct pronunciation. And that's what they did in Jesus' day as well. The equivalent of the Queen was Caesar. And here are the ways that Caesar would be addressed. My Lord Caesar, or the Latin, my Lord, or Lord is Dominus. He was sometimes called Most Sacred Emperor, though once the emperors became Christian, they became slightly uncomfortable with that one, so that one got dropped a little bit. And we've actually got some forms of formal address in the Bible itself. So in Acts 23, when Paul has been arrested and is being sent to Governor Felix in Caesarea, the way that the letter is addressed is to His Excellency Governor Felix. And so there's this sense of, if you respect people of honour, you need to go beyond that in terms of your address of God, which is what the Jews were doing. But very simple address that is used of King Agrippa, it is simply King. You are King, so we call you King, King Agrippa. I think it's Paul who is, it's in all the stuff to do with Felix and so on, when Paul is being on trial and he appeals to Caesar, a reference to Caesar is His Majesty, which we've, of course, got straight away with Her Majesty and the Queen. And the whole point of this is respect and honour, not getting above your station, recognising the importance and the significance and the authority and the power of the person who has authority over you. It's in that context that we then need to understand how surprising it is that Jesus simply says, you address God. None of those ways at all. This is completely revolutionary to the people to whom Jesus was talking. In some ways, we're unfortunate that we're 2,000 years on when Jesus first did it. There is a sense in which we need to be as surprised as were the first people to hear Jesus say it. And I said just now, Jesus would have been teaching more than once about prayer, but of course a lot of the people wouldn't have heard it the first time, so Jesus again is telling people the first time, but even those who had been walking with him, he needed them to hear again, because they probably would have heard it once and then forgotten it and then gone back to the old ways, you are king of the universe and so on. And Jesus said, no. Jesus is actually saying no. Okay, it's a silent no. But he is saying, this is not the way that I want you to approach God. The first way that you approach God is with familiarity. Childlike intimacy, as I've put up on the screen there. And the whole point is that unlike Caesar, who was unapproachable, and I don't know if any of you like when you're got a day off or go on holiday, like to visit some of these grand mansions that kings and queens and lords and ladies live in and so on. We were visiting one, I can't remember where it was some time ago, where different levels of people are allowed to go into certain rooms. And if you've got authority, then you move on to the next room, and then you move on to the next room, and then to the... And only the select few actually got into the king's bedchamber. And if you know about these things, the bedchamber wasn't just where the king went to sleep, it was where a lot of stuff went on, including decisions and so on. So that was the height of privilege, to go into kind of the inner sanctum of the presence of royalty. It's being able to approach or not being able to approach, because most of us wouldn't get past, you know, the first room. And Jesus is saying, no, you are not going to find barriers. You are not going to find obstacles. You are not going to find that you've got to go through this room or past that person. You need to understand that God is more than willing to receive you. He is the Father who, like a father welcomes a child running into their arms, is more than willing for you to come. I've put on the right-hand side a quote, and you'll think I'm a bit strange here, because the poem All Is Well is most frequently used at a funeral. And the poem is actually talking about the person who has died. But as I was reflecting on that, I was thinking in many ways that sense of the person who has died not being with us is reflected in that sense of us feeling that God is not with us, or that we just don't quite know how to approach him or talk about him. And that is part of what the poem is. How do you talk about the person who has died? Call me by my old familiar name. Or let's put it another way, in the context of God, call me by a familiar name. Speak to me in the easy way which you always used. I want you to speak easily and naturally to me, is what God is saying and what Jesus is teaching in saying, use the term Father. Put no difference in your tone. Oh, it really winds me up when people have one particular voice for a conversation and then go into another kind of voice when they pray. Shouldn't be. It should be natural. It should be just who you are, who we are as we speak to God. No difference in your tone, no forced air of solemnity. Karen, you're going to be doing the prayer, the communion. No forced air of solemnity. No danger with Karen, actually. But again, that is something, isn't it? No highfalutin words. Oops, I'm going to have one or two in a little while, actually. But when we're approaching God, because kids don't do that. Little kids haven't got the words. In fact, sometimes words aren't even necessary. Sometimes just saying Father is quite sufficient in terms of our prayer life. And, oh, by the way, did you notice? Can I go back? Jesus himself in Mark 14 in Gethsemane. He doesn't just say, when you pray, say Father. He practices it himself. He's inviting us to pray as he does. Abba, Father. Mark 14. And Paul and the early church are practicing it, because in Romans 8, that's exactly what Paul tells us. We pray, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8 tells us is actually helping us to pray, Abba, Father, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus who has been put into our lives, and as Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, so his Spirit then enables us to pray, Abba, Father. Father means acceptance. It means trust. I've told hundreds of times about faith being forsaking all, I trust him. Faith and trust are very much the same thing. Faith, in a sense, is the religious way of saying I trust in God. So if you're struggling to understand what faith is, essentially faith is trust. Trust in your heavenly Father. And that all comes through knowing God. So that essentially, this whole thing of talking about God as Father is that sense of knowing in a deep and a personal way. Knowing and being known. Echoes of 1 Corinthians 13 at the end here in terms of God knowing us. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to know Christ. So that's what he's driving at. When he prays, he's wanting to know Jesus more. That's what the devil doesn't want. He doesn't want us to know God. He doesn't want us to know Jesus. That's why he will do anything to distract us and stop us from praying. And what we need to be is a bit more determined and say, no, I want to know. And that's what Paul is saying. That they may know you. This is Jesus' own prayer in John 17. In fact, if you just take a concordance and look in the concordance, the number of times that the word know, okay, know doesn't always mean in terms of knowing one another, knowing things and facts and so on. But in John's Gospel, there is only one chapter where the word know does not appear. So, you know, all through John's Gospel, this sense of knowing God and him knowing us and Jesus knowing the Father and the Father knowing the Son and the Holy Spirit passing on the knowing of God to us. It's all within all of John's Gospel. So this is what is engaged in our prayer, is knowing God, getting to know him better. Funny enough, him getting to know us. Now, of course, he does know us. But he just wants us to talk to him about what's going on in our lives, because that's part of what really enhances our relationship. So he is a Father who we want to know and who knows us. But not only is he Father. Because did you notice that Luke simply says, when you call him, say, Father. In Matthew's Gospel, it is our Father. And so here, Jesus is just wanting to make sure that we don't just become so focused personally on me all the time. And again, there is a tendency for us to do that, isn't there? Just make it apply to me rather than thinking about us. And it's really important for us to actually kind of be aware of other people, be aware that we are in relationship not only with God but with other people. They are in relationship with him as well, and there are important things for us to do in terms of connecting with those other people. We'll say more about that in other occasions. Again, what does the Father do? He provides for us. And that is part of, well, an assumption of a child. A child always assumes that their parents are providing food for them. They don't say, have we got any food today? They say, what is for lunch? No questions. And I hope you like the picture of the lion and cub. You know, that cub knows dad is protecting me. That cub, I think, has got to look, no messing with my dad. Hasn't he or she, don't know which. And there's a lovely quote from, of all people, Sigmund Freud there. I cannot think of any need in childhood as strong as the need for a father's protection. And one of the reasons why I wanted us to look at the holiness of God at the beginning of our service was also so that not only do we have a sense of God being our Father, but we can then make God, the theological term is anthropomorphize, make him too human and think he's only human. We also need to remember he is God and he is so much bigger than us, which therefore means he's pretty good when it comes to protecting. He is able to protect. Now that, of course, raises other questions, doesn't it, about when God doesn't answer prayer, when he does allow suffering and so on. And we can't avoid those issues, though I don't have time to address them now. Those are obviously not straightforward and easy issues. But I can certainly point to a number of occasions where I'm pretty sure that I'm aware that God has protected me. In fact, to be perfectly honest, knowing the way that some people drive nowadays, I'm amazed that so many people don't have accidents or get injured ever since the flipping car was invented. I think God's at work, protecting. So I just mentioned about that sense of the holiness of God. And Matthew says it's when you pray, "Our Father in heaven." So not only is he Father, intimate, but there's this sense of heaven. We need a big, expansive view of God. He is beyond creation, outside of creation, as well as inside creation, beyond time. That's one of the reasons why he's pretty good at prophecy, because he sees the end before the beginning. And these are the theological terms that I was... He is transcendent, that is beyond. And he is omnipotent, that is all-powerful. We use the word potency. Omnipotent means all-powerful. He is immortal. We have to remember that he is and was and always shall be. That's the outside of time. Let's not forget that part of the idea of Father in heaven is his throne. The sense of he is king, he is Lord, but he is an approachable Lord. And somehow we can think of one of those and we can think of the other, but Jesus in one breath is saying, when you address God, because all we're doing this morning is looking at the address. How do we begin the prayer? Our Father in heaven. And that one phrase, he's wanting us to hold together. There is a tension here. How can he be the intimate Father and at the same time the transcendent God? But he's God and he can do it. That is easy for him. It's natural. It's who he is. So he wants us to have that sense of his power, his awesomeness. I mean, I think I've put down, he is awesomely powerful. The English may not be brilliant, but I hope you get the idea. We are small, but he is big. Therefore, have confidence in him, is what Jesus is encouraging us to have. Now, I say in heaven or not, because Luke doesn't say. He just says, our Father. Begin the prayer, our Father. Move on. Luke, hang on a minute. Why have we not got the in heaven bit here? Because actually, if we spend too much time looking at the heaven bit, we've lost that sense of intimacy. And Luke doesn't want us to lose the sense of intimacy. So what Luke is trying to encourage us to think of is, if there's a danger of you going for one or the other, just make sure you err on the side of the approachability and the sense of the relationship with God. The emphasis is on him being around. And so theologically, the term that we're going to use here is immanence, which basically means he is with us all the time. He is omnipresent now. So there's nowhere that we can go. You know, the psalmist says, if I make my bed up in the heavens, or if I go up into the heavens, or if I make my bed down in Sheol, in hell and so on, even there, that's where you are. You're everywhere, God. And so in a sense, what's the point of saying God's in heaven? He's not in heaven. He's everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is with us. But even that's not quite right either, because when you look at Matthew's gospel, it's not our Father in heaven. Here we've got the Greek words. The Greek word for heaven is uranos. That's not the word that's in Matthew. The word that's in Matthew is uranoi, which is the plural. It's the heavens. And in our English Western way of thinking, our sense of heaven is kind of up there, beyond, nowhere near. And sometimes it's more convenient for us to think of God up there too. But in fact, the idea of the heavens means that there's more than one place. And even Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. Hang on a minute, Paul, what do you mean? What's the first heaven and the second heaven, and how many heavens are there? Look that up in Google. You'll get lots of different answers. In some religions, it's nine heavens. For Judaism, traditionally, it's seven heavens. Christianity, therefore, tends to follow that maybe there are seven heavens, but how many preachers do you hear who talk about the seven heavens? Not many at all. Heavens, definitely. In fact, in the Psalms alone, heavens is referred to over 40 times. That's not just saying heaven, that's heavens in plural. And here's two examples. Psalm 148, praise him, you highest heavens, which presumes there's lower heavens. And in 1 Kings 8, this is when the temple is being dedicated and Solomon is, what's he doing? He's praying, actually. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. That's the transcendence of God that's coming through in that prayer. So there are kind of different levels. But the important thing to understand here, so you see, when Matthew is saying our Father in heaven, he's not just thinking of God in the highest heaven, where his throne is, where we think of his glory, he's also thinking of him in the lowest heaven. And incidentally, there's quite a lot of teaching in Islam about the lowest heaven. So again, that's something that you can have a conversation with your Muslim friends about, is the heavens. The lowest heaven is the sky, or the atmosphere, or the air that we breathe. And so, in fact, when we pray, our Father in the heavens, we are thinking that even as we breathe in, his Holy Spirit is being breathed in by us, because he is present in the air that we breathe. So that's actually quite likely what Jesus is meaning. It's not Western thought, it's actually Jewish thought that Jesus was having here. So let's be aware of that. We need to finish. So, our Father in the heavens is what this actually is saying. Prayer is assumed. Prayer should be natural. And my prayer is that that is going to be one of the things that happens for each of us as we become more comfortable with prayer. Prayer is relational, and we need to think of it in terms of the relationships which we're most comfortable with. And what this sense of heavens and so on is all, and or not heavens, is God is far and God is near, God is able, but he is mighty and he is able. And there's so much more to say that I could put in the conclusion, but the conclusion is meant to be just the conclusion that finished these things off. So let's join together in prayer. And at the end of this prayer, what do you think we're going to do? We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. So if you're not familiar with the words, we will have the traditional words up on the screen, hopefully by the time I finish my prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to address you in that way. That this is not us being over familiar and not knowing our place, but this is what you have said to us through Jesus, your Son. This is the way you want us to approach you. Father, will you forgive us when we don't approach you? And Lord, will you help us to overcome those obstacles and those difficulties and those temptations which too frequently have kept us away from you? Lord, may our relationship with you become so much more natural and easygoing. May our prayer lives become those in which we talk to you as naturally as we do to our nearest and dearest. Will you help us, Lord, so that we don't stammer, so we don't become tongue-tied, so that we don't lose what we want to say, but that we find expression and are able to talk to you. And Lord, help us to remember you are Lord, your Father, and your Lord. And help us just to have a little bit more understanding of what this phrase, the heavens, means, and to grow in our understanding of you, even as, because you're God, we know we're never going to understand anyway. And Lord, we thank you that not only are you Father, but your Son and your Spirit. And you've expressed your love for us through the Son, and especially through his death. And as we come to communion now, we pray that we may be really aware that this is not simply Jesus dealing with our sin, but it is Jesus removing obstacles, enabling us to approach you. So help us to approach you now as we come to communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let us pray the words of the Lord's Prayer. And today we're going to use the traditional form. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.